Good morning. Let's continue with opening up our scriptures together this morning. I won't tell you where we're starting because we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, but it's going to take us just a little bit to get there, so you don't have to turn there quite yet. Some people, if you've ever heard maybe somebody say that somebody could be the embodiment of something, somebody may look at my face and look and say that it's the embodiment of Harry, or they could look at me and say I'm the embodiment of Harry, or Steve, well, not up here, but more so when maybe somebody has talked about Mother Teresa and they might call her the embodiment of compassion, or Adolf Hitler and say he's the embodiment of evil. And as this time of Advent is going on, as we anticipate Christ's arrival, the incarnation is different than just the embodiment of something. That would be too limiting to say that Christ is just the embodiment of God, because Christ was 100% divine and also 100% human at the same time. Christ wasn't just the embodiment of love. He was love. He is the definition of love. Love starts with God because he is 100% divine and human at the same time. So we're going to get into that. The word incarnation doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. So if you're looking in your Bibles for it, you will not find it. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, this is where we get the idea of the incarnation. John 1, 14 reads, "The Word..." And it also talks about in chapter 1, verse 1, but we'll get there in a second. But verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is where we get the idea and of the incarnation, of Christ coming to earth. And Christ wasn't named Christ until his birth. So before that, in the Old Testament, you won't find the name Jesus showing up. It's before that he was the Word, and a few other names were associated with him. When we look at as we continue to talk about the incarnation also isn't just the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the way that Jesus came into this world, but that's not the sum total of what the incarnation is. It's much bigger than that. A gentleman by the name of Ben Witherington says, "The incarnation refers to the choices and acts of a pre-existent divine being, namely the Son of God, that the Son took in order to become a human being. He took on flesh and became fully human, truly human, without ceasing to be fully, truly divine. Divinity is not something Jesus acquired later in life or even after his death and resurrection. What we believe is that Jesus was fully divine and fully human at the same time. And as it said, Christ existed, he pre-existed before he was born." How this works of being fully human and fully divine at the same time is sometimes difficult to explain. This gentleman, Ben, says that it's hard for us to wrap our mental calipers around because it involves miracle and mystery, and frankly, it is above our mental pay grade, even for the brightest among us, to fully understand the incarnation. But the incarnation, as we begin to understand it, is that Jesus experienced everything that we experienced here on earth. That he was tempted just as we were tempted. And as a human being, we are fallible. By definition, a human has limitations. Who here needs sleep? Yeah. Who here needs food? Who here was born and who here dies? All of us. These are some of the limitations of being human, which means when Christ took on flesh and became human, what he had to do was he was still 100% divine, but being divine means you don't have those limitations. So being in the very nature of a human, you have to kind of put some of those limitations aside. You could draw on them if you wanted. Some have said that God possibly had a God button that he could have kind of pressed. It's just water. In time, not that it matters, I guess, but in time of need. But God didn't do that. He had limitations when he was here on earth. So when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he had the same resources at his disposal that we have at our disposal when we face temptation now. He didn't all of a sudden say, "I'm God, get out of here." He used the word of God to defend against the devil and those temptations. And as he went through his whole life, he had the Spirit with him and he had the word of God with him. So part of this means that to be fully human doesn't mean we necessarily have to sin. We have all sinned. But what Christ showed is that when he was fully human and fully divine, he lived his entire life here on earth without sinning. He set an example for us in how he lived, how he went through temptation, and we're supposed to live up to that example. Philippians 2, verse 6 is a great passage talking about Christ, so you can turn there if you'd like. Philippians 2, verse 6 says, I'm going to find it as well. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we think about Jesus being fully divine and we reflect on that, yet fully human, and he went through all the same temptations and trials, it's supposed to encourage us and give us hope. And what we celebrate at this Advent season is Christ coming into the world. One author, Anne Voskamp, she wrote a little devotional book that we're using as a family most nights, unless we forget to do it. And she says, "The story of Christmas begins in the very beginning, because Christmas is about Jesus and Jesus' love, which has been looking to hold you close since the very beginning." So we have this picture of what the incarnation is. Christ, both fully human and fully divine at the same time, which means he had to waive some of his rights of divinity because a human is limited. And while he was here, he came kind of partway through the story, we know, because this story starts at the very beginning of time. That's where Christ was. So I'm going to paint a quick picture because this is the hope. If we just celebrate Christ's coming, we would miss the anticipation that had been building for thousands of years and all of the prophecies and the faithfulness of God throughout those generations. So we know in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after we have the creation story of God speaking everything into existence and making all the animals and light and darkness and everything like that, we have Jesus. Anybody ever been to the beach before and made a sandcastle? Yeah, maybe you've buried somebody in the sand, and then the person gets up, maybe you take pictures while they're in the sand. Well, as Jesus and the Trinity were creating human beings, we have them come and they form dirt, and then they breathe into the nostrils, and out comes Adam, the first man. Incredible. We cover up somebody and we think it's great. Christ created us from dirt, and in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, Here's the key word, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, in our image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is what they're referring to in Genesis 1, verse 26, when it says, let us make God in our image. That it wasn't just God, that we have a God the Father, a God the Son, and a God the Holy Spirit from the beginning of time, who was actually outside of time, which is one of God's attributes, is that time, we'll talk about that later, but he is transcendent. He doesn't exist in time. Some of the other parts of the beginning of Genesis is we know the story of the fall. And the interesting part in Genesis 3 is the serpent comes to Adam and Eve. It says that the serpent is crafty. And the serpent just changes a few little words about what God said to Adam and Eve. They said, "You didn't really say that, did he?" And he just kind of switches it a little bit. And one day we'll probably get into that more of how doctrine gets changed and how the things that God says, even ourselves, we change the words just a little bit. We skew it so it's no longer what God intends for us. It still sounds kind of good, but it's not what God's intention was. The interesting thing in the Garden of Eden and in that fall comes the first question in the Old Testament. And the first question of God in the Old Testament comes right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. I'll start at 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" Some would say that from the very beginning, when sin entered the world, God has been calling for his humanity. He has been calling for us to come back to him. He has said, "Where are you? I want to know where you are." Because they hid, because sin entered the world. And the story of the fall, and as we celebrate Advent, it is God fulfilling from the beginning his desire to be in communion with us. His desire that we would walk with him, that we would know him, that he wouldn't be veiled as he was in the Old Testament, but that he would be fully available to us. So that's a quick little picture, and there's also some other, in the Advent readings today, you heard how God had a chosen people, the nation Israel, throughout the history of the Old Testament, leading up all the way to Jesus, where God constantly was asking, "Where are you? Follow this. I love you." Just a few passages, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 11, I'll read. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. For the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." And I'll read one more. Psalm 36, verse 5 to 9 says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." So if you can turn in your Bibles, we're going to continue in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 is where we're going to keep going. And what we're looking at, or continuing to look at, is we have this picture of the incarnation, and then we have a little bit of a framework anyways, just at least the beginning in Genesis, how God had a plan, how we sinned, how God existed, or how Jesus existed in Genesis before time started. And that leads us into this passage that we're going to be continuing to kind of look at a little bit. So First John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." What John is saying here, he's not saying that God is loving, that is true. He's not just saying that God's activity is to love us, but that is true. John is saying that everything that God does is love, that all of his activity is loving, that he is love. He is the definition of love. Love is the essence of his being. But the reverse isn't true, and I know this is a little complicated, but love is God is not, just because you show an act of love to somebody doesn't make that act divine, or that that person then knows God. God is the source of all love, and we can still do good sometimes, or we can show an affection or love, but that doesn't make that divine, that action. So God is love. Warren Wiersbe says, "Love is a valid test of our fellowship and our sonship, because God is love. Love is part of the very being and nature of God. If we share the very being and nature of God, if we are united to God through faith in Christ, we share his nature. And since his nature is love, love is the test of the reality of our spiritual life." What Scripture says in 1 John 4, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's not even like it, you might not know God. It says you don't know God, because God is love. I was kind of thinking about this. If I invite, as an example, if I invite you over to my house, or if you drop by, you're allowed to drop by. My wife is happy if people drop by anytime. Or if you invite yourself over, those are all okay things. But if you come to our house, what you'll probably realize, I'll give you a quick little picture, is you'll walk up the front step. On my porch, you'll see a whole bunch of junk. It's always there. I always try to clean it, but it's always there. We don't have a lot of storage. So that's one of the things you'll know about my house. If you're like John Dynam, who came to visit my house, he had a special way. It's going to be different than this. You'll come in the front door. I'll probably offer you some tea, probably not coffee. My wife might offer you coffee. I don't drink coffee. You'll come into my house. We'll sit down, and we'll have some conversation together. I'll feed you food. It will not be gourmet if it's the summertime. It will probably be on the barbecue. We will sit around my table or sit on the couch. You'll look into my backyard. You'll see a big tree fort. It'll be there. There'll be a rock climbing wall on it. If my children are home, they will ask you to read them 200, 300, 400 books. They will ask you to play with them and draw with them. At the end of the day, you'll go home. I don't know if you had a good time or not, but you'll go home. Depending on the time, we may have played a board game. If you like board games, if not, we would have just talked and fellowshiped together. That's a snapshot of coming to my house. If you say coming to my house was a lot different than that, or I asked you questions, I would say you probably weren't at my house, because almost all of those things are true all of the time. When you come and experience my house, that's what you're going to experience. It's probably not going to be perfectly clean. I may tell you to go to the bathroom upstairs or downstairs, depending which one's cleaner, all those things. What Scripture is saying here is, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God." Saying, if you don't love, maybe you don't know who God is. You didn't go to God's house. You didn't find out what his intrinsic qualities are. You haven't looked deep enough to see how he interacts with you, how he interacts with the world, how he's interacted since before time began, because he's outside of time. If you don't know, if you don't love, you don't know God, because this is God. Just like that's a snapshot of my house. Warren Wiersbe gives another example of this. Does anybody know what this is? maybe. I'll give you a hint. There we go, a compass. Warren Wiersbe gives the example of talking about love as a compass. And he says, how a compass is supposed to work, it's supposed to, and this isn't 100% technical, so those who know a lot more about it, please, like Gary Ellis, he could probably use this one pretty good, so you don't have to tell me all the things I did wrong, that's fine. But a compass essentially is supposed to help you go in the right direction. It's supposed to point you in the direction, and it reacts to the nature of the world around us, to our nature here in Canada, and in this location, it will point north to magnetic north. And the compass has been set up so it works like that. A navigator depends on a compass to help him determine his course. But why a compass? Because it's constituted, as I said, to respond to the magnetic makeup of the Earth. The compass is responsive to the nature of Earth. So with Christian love, the nature of God is love. And a person who knows God and has been born of God will respond to God's nature. As a compass naturally points north, a believer will naturally practice love because love is the nature of God. This love will not be a forced response. It will be a natural response. So Warren Wiersbe says that a person who knows God and has been born, proof of our sonship, a believer's love for the brethren will be proof of our sonship and fellowship with God. Let's keep going. The next two verses. So the first kind of verse 7 and 8 help us to see that God is the source of love. Verse 9 and 10, God models genuine love for us. Verse 9 reads, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ was sent into the world so that we might have life through him. The word in verse 9 showed his love. God showed his love. Another word you can use is manifested his love, that which also means to come out in the open, to be made public. The way that God manifested himself, the way that he came out into the open, because in the Old Testament, he was veiled. But the way that he came out, be made public, was he manifested himself through Christ Jesus. And why did he do that? 1 John 3, verse 5 says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Also, in 1 John 3, verse 8, it continues and says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. God took our sin and he destroyed it at the cross. We're not there yet, but luckily we know what happens. We get to celebrate Advent every year, this anticipation, this building of Christ. But we know that the devil has been conquered, that it's already happened. We can celebrate that. We can rejoice in that. The NIV application commentary says, the ultimate act of God's self-revelation is found in his activity in Jesus Christ. The way that God, the way that he mostly makes himself known has been through sending Jesus Christ here. Never before has God done such a thing in history as revealing himself so fully. Verse 10, there's two purposes are given for Christ's death on the cross in verse 10, if you want to keep looking there. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The purpose is given that we might live through him, that he might be our propitiation for our sins, or, as it says, that he would atone for our sins. that he would be a sacrifice, that he would pay the debt for our sin. As we celebrate this Advent season, we light these candles. And the reason we light one, and then when you come back next week, it'll be lit, I think, most of the time. It'll be lit when you come, and then we light the other one, and then next week when you come, there'll be two lit, and then we light the third one. And the idea of the Advent candle is that light is coming into the world. Jesus is coming. There's this anticipation. And when all five are lit, then we celebrate that Christ has come. Light has come into the darkness. Light is here. We know this has already happened, but there's great joy. It helps us to remember that Christ came into this world. There's the anticipation of Christ coming. And being on this side of the cross, we know that victory is already there. But as we celebrate Advent and look to it, it was also a long game of not just sending his son, a predetermined act of love for us. It was also a predetermined act of sacrifice on his behalf for Jesus. Because we know that in 30 plus years after Jesus was born, he would ultimately go to the cross for our sins. When I think about that sacrifice, I always think about the story of Abraham and Isaac. And we read Bible stories to our kids before bed. We have all these different kids' Bibles, and it's almost impossible to read that story without being teary-eyed when you read just the amazingness of that story. So Abraham, in Genesis 22, if you want to read the story, Abraham takes his son Isaac, and God comes to him and says, I want you to sacrifice your son, your one and only son, as a burnt offering. So, Scripture says, the next morning, can you believe that? The next morning, early in the morning, it actually says, he gets up and walks for 3 days until he comes to the place where he is supposed to offer this sacrifice. When he gets there, there's a lamb or a ram caught in the bushes, and that becomes the sacrifice that is used. But when we think about the advent of Christ's coming, the beginning of the incarnation, in 3 days will God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. When Christ came, in 30 years, Jesus, 30 plus years, Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross. But when the time came for that sacrifice to happen, nobody stepped in to say, here is another offering, here's another sacrifice that can be made. God was silent. And at that time, if we remember Jesus being divine and human at the same time, 100%, he didn't press his God button, reveal his superhuman God powers, and say, not going through with that. He suffered and endured death on the cross. He went through it for us. He didn't use his divinity to escape the situation, but endured the cross and died as an atoning sacrifice, as this says. Back to verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The first part there, not that we loved God. When we look at the attributes of God, and there's books in the library if you want to go to the library after, I'm sure Stephen Ashby will point you to some. Not that I told him that we were doing this before, but I'm sure he's got some there. If he doesn't, talk to me and we'll find some. But you can also Google it, the attributes of God, and you will see the list of what makes God divine. I have a list of them here. I won't go through them because it doesn't really matter. But God doesn't need us is one of them. God is outside of time. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all of these different things. So when Scripture says in verse 10, this is love, not that we love God. So if I came to you and I said, there's this person that has infinite wealth. He's also super gracious. He also personally wants to know you and get to know you. He's also really forgiving, and on and on and on. If we talk about all the qualities of God, obviously, who wouldn't want a friend like that? Who wouldn't want to love somebody like that? But now if I step back and list all of my attributes and all of my intrinsic qualities, even on the best of days, for even just a short period of time in each day, yeah, I can be nice sometimes. Like, I think I'm nice. As long as I'm not, like, hungry, as long as I've had good sleep, as long as I'm not preoccupied with something. Can I be generous? Yep. Missions offering last week. Well, I gave money the first time we did a missions offering, but you look at the bank account. Yep. Okay. Did I give sacrificially? Or did we look and I say, yep, I can do that. That's not going to hurt me. So when I look at my attributes, can I find a couple days that are, you know, pretty good? Sure, maybe, but there's 365 days in a year, and I'm like 33 years old. Could I even string together 10 decent days? Like, you can't even string together one day where my attributes are perfect in comparison to what God is. So when Scripture says in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, we already know who He is, but that He loved us. And you can think about your own qualities, and you can think about it in the best light. Maybe you slept for like 10 days straight once and you never did anything wrong, I don't know. But even if you think about who you are and reflect, but then think about your whole life and your whole existence. Yet He still loved us, it says. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why did God do this? Why would He send His Son for me to die? The only answer, and the answer in Scripture and the answer for us moving forward as a church and as individuals is simple. It's grace, grace, and grace. God wanted us to experience His unmerited favor, His love, His sacrifice, not earned or deserving, so that we would be so moved to respond to His love when we looked at Him and looked at us. That's why at the beginning it says, if you don't love, you didn't know God, you didn't visit His house, you haven't been touched by God, or you haven't looked at your own life. And if you've looked at your own life, that sacrifice on the cross is only there because you've acknowledged your own sinfulness. And He says, I died as an atoning sacrifice for you. He gave us grace. And He gave us the ultimate object lesson for life, which is Him dying on the cross and us constantly making mistakes, yet He still loves us. He did this so that we would always remember that our attributes, our usual position and standing in life are nothing compared to God until He says, here is grace, and here is grace. I'm going to give it to you unmerited. This is my favor. This is my love. This is my sacrifice for you. God was using the sending of Jesus to earth as God incarnate and ultimately as a planned sacrifice 30 years later for that example. In verse 8 it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's keep going. Verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. The incarnation is an example of Christ's love. As we kind of read that part, you may have heard a little bit of a very familiar verse, which says, dear friends, since God so loved us, which kind of brings to mind the John 3:16 passage. So if you want to turn there, we're going to start a little bit before John 3:16, because there's obviously some excellent verses before that. So John 3, verse 10, Jesus is verse 9, He's talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says in verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things. He's not even talking to them about heavenly things. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, which we've established as God, as Jesus existed outside of time. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God, the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. The candles, we anticipate each one being lit when they're all there. Christ, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. For a time, the world saw Jesus for 30 plus years, and one day he will return again. We just finished the What is Church series. Maybe you caught some of that. If not, you can listen online. But the truth is, we're actually not really done the What is Church series because we're never going to be done the What is Church series. The whole New Testament, all the letters and everything are written to the churches. There's going to be two things that we're going to constantly talk about here at Forward, just like they've been talked about for the last 95 years. The number one thing is the gospel. We're going to proclaim the gospel every Sunday here, just like we have today, because we oftentimes forget what happened when we first visited the house of God, when we first encountered God, because we need to be reminded all the time that we need to love one another, that we need to love, maybe there's a new employee, a new friend, a new person that you meet, maybe your kids are growing up each day and you're like, I need to love these people. I need to love. We're going to continually talk about the gospel and how it impacts all aspects of our life. And we're also going to talk about the church, because God not only called us, but he then called the church. He said, gather together with other like-minded people and be my ambassadors. You are my chosen people. You are my body, my hands and my feet. When one part of our body hurts, the whole body hurts, right? When your thumb hurts, you're like, I can't even tie my shoes anymore. I can't get peanut butter out of the jar, whatever it is. Like, it's hard to get your clothes on. Just like one little thumb. Anybody else ever experienced that? A tooth hurts? Anything, whatever it is. We are the body of Christ. The gospel is what we're about, and God calls then the church to come together, to work together, to love together, to reach people, to share the good news that the light has come into the world and that you can come into that light. Part of these verses also is that God is missional, that God came and God sent his Son into this world to save us, and that we can't just come here and enjoy a message or food or singing, but we have to go out and we continue to go out into the world just as Christ, or just as God sent his Son. We also go out because we are now the light of the world, Scripture says. So back to John 11 and 12, or 12, 11 and 10 and 11. 11 and 12. Says, dear friends, since God so loved the world, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. John Piper then says, the pure heart is not haughty because it recognizes the depths of its own depravity, apart from Christ. The pure heart empowers one to love even those who are most difficult to love, because it has experienced the sin-overcoming love of God itself. So if we have a hard time with somebody else, we have to remember our attributes versus God's attributes, what we have been forgiven. Grace, grace, grace. When we think we're treating somebody when we want to treat somebody a different way, and thinking about back to God's divinity, if you have a skill like Luke McNeil's here, he's pretty good at basketball. So if you want to go downstairs and play basketball with him, and you say, "Take it easy on me," you know, he'll probably take it easy on you. But if you start beating him, it's probably hard. He might let you beat him though. But what our natural tendency to do is to say, "Oh, I gave you a little bit of leniency there. Now watch this!" And he's going to slam the ball or get a bunch of three-pointers, right? Because we give a little bit of grace, and then it's like, no, I don't want to be showing up. And to think about God, or to think about when other people treat us a certain way, we want to one-up them. "Oh, you want to talk down to me like that," or do these different things. And we have to show humility, which is part of what Christ has modeled for us. So part of this, as it talks about the sin-overcoming love of God himself. In fact, if we are in Christ, our failure to love others is a sure sign that our heart is not relishing enough the wonder of our salvation. Love flows from a cleansed and purified heart. John Piper says, "The aim of all gospel proclamation is to see love birthed in the hearts of hearers. For love magnifies the greatness of God. We love God because he first loved us, and we display our love for God through radical love for others. Our love for God is to be total and all-inclusive, a wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to our God. And this kind of love will naturally overflow in love for neighbor. Living in the joy of the blood-bought gospel sparks radical love." The one interesting thing in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." It's talking to a community, but it's also talking to individuals. It doesn't say, if we love one another, if I love somebody, they're going to change automatically. It says that when we love other people, God lives in us. God is living in us. It's for us. We act and react a certain way because we have experienced the grace of God. You can't go and expect other people to live that way if they haven't experienced the grace of God. And that's what part of maturing in Christ is realizing daily just the depth of our depravity, our true standing before God and what he did for us. We're going to ask the worship team to come up and continue to lead us as we finish off. Thank you.